Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to do it by going through Genesis. We started Genesis, but it's the story of Joseph, and of course, Joseph starts much earlier, and back in Genesis 37, but the idea of Joseph going into bondage in Egypt, which we've already done our Exodus, coming out of Egypt, and that came up on the call last night, coming out of Egypt, people, you know, coming out of Babylon, coming out of Egypt, coming out of Babylon is a reference all the way back to Nimrod. So what was Nimrod doing, and what was Babylon, and what is secret Babylon mentioned all the way over into Revelation, which is supposed to be the last book of the Bible. And so we started in Genesis 41, and we got through Genesis 42. Now we're going to go into Genesis 43, and there's something going on in the theme of Genesis that with Joseph. Joseph seems to know things. He has these dreams and these visions, and he doesn't even necessarily know exactly what they mean when he receives them, although he evidently can interpret dreams. He interprets dreams for the cook and the butler, and then eventually for Pharaoh, and this ends up putting him in a place of greater power in a civilization of Egypt, which is a very predominant civilization, and had been around for a long time, and there's evidence that Egypt was there much longer than a lot of people calculate, and there's quite a bit of confusion as to the chronology of the different pharaohs and all that stuff, although I'm sure Egyptologists will tell you that they know what is going on, and they've got the calendar figured out. But as we went through Exodus, we gleaned a lot of information from archaeologists who disagree with the mainstream view of the timeline of the story of Egypt. You know, when was Moses? Who was the Pharaoh that Moses was interacting with? Many archaeologists would say that Moses is a fictional character. Although you can find some archaeologists and students of history that will say that Jesus Christ is a fictional character. But to me, that's absurd. It's very clear that Christ existed. There's all kinds of references outside the Bible. There's and many of those references would not have taken place if there wasn't a vast movement of Christians, what eventually became known as Christians. They weren't called Christians at first. They were still called Jews when most of them were being converted, if we can say, where they were repenting, and turning around and going the way of Jesus Christ, which according to the New Testament is the way of Moses, although many modern churches will tell you that the way of Moses was way different. It was a symbol of what was to come. They did all kinds of things like animal sacrifice. They had, you know, priests with robes and did fancy rituals, and they would occasionally kill sheep and burn them up, and then they would kill a red heifer and burn it up. That actually came up on the X-Call last night, where somebody mentions the red heifer. And it was very interesting that we get these people that come on those calls who haven't done any studying of all the information that we present. Yeah, there'll be people who are Sabbath keepers, and they're sure that keeping the Sabbath is absolutely essential. And I think the Sabbath is a very important doctrine that is expressed in the Old Testament. But it's not what most people think. It doesn't really have anything to do with Saturday or Sunday or going to church. on the seventh day, does talk about taking a rest, being symbolic of a time frame. And a rest has to do with, you know, resting from your toils. And there certainly is a lot of toil on the earth today. I was out toiling early this morning, carrying 80-pound or 85-pound, maybe 100-pound bales through 2 feet of snow to feed sheep on the desert, and picking up lambs at 2 o'clock and 4 o'clock, and bringing them into the barn, and a lot of toil. And of course, teaches you a lot of patience. And it's very important that before David could become a king after God's own heart, he had to learn a lot of patience. But a lot of things that David did, he didn't really understand them, just like a lot of the things that Joseph was doing, didn't really understand the significance of them. To some degree, he did. He understood parts of it early on, but he was learning as he went. And there's a lot of ministers out there who read about Christ, believe in his message. Maybe it's the message of love. Maybe it's the message of forgiveness. You know, I just heard somebody who was raised a Muslim, and he converted to Christianity. And then I heard somebody else talking who was a Muslim, and they converted to Judaism. And they all had their reasons. Some were, you know, some of the interpretations of Muslims concerning the Quran. And some of them because of their adoration of some of these ideologies that are constructed out of the Quran. And of course, there's all kinds of different Muslims. You know, Shiites and Sunnis, and they'll be fighting amongst each other. They disagree about what the Bible says. And there's all kinds of Christians who disagree about what the Bible says and what Jesus was actually teaching. And we call them denominations, 40,000 different denominations. And if you go amongst the Jews today, there's all kinds of different Jews today. Some believe that the Messiah came in the last 50 years or 100 years. I guess we go back 100 years. And some people who consider themselves Jews believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Some believe that he wasn't. Some believe that he was a false prophet. And so there's lots of different beliefs out there. Yet all those people call themselves Jews. All those other people call themselves Muslims. All the people who call themselves Christians. And then, of course, we can bring in other religions like Buddhism, Hinduism, and their origin. And we've talked about that before. The origin, I mean, Buddha considered himself a reformer of the religions of his time. He said, "The sight of me is not your salvation. Do not make me a god." But yet there's a tendency for people to put somebody up on a pedestal. And of course, as we're watching the brothers talking to Joseph in Egypt, in chapters 41 and 42, that he's kind of up on a pedestal. They know he's this very powerful vizier and in control, with thousands of people at his beck and call, huge amounts of wealth. And the Egyptians appear to be a little snobbish. We'll see that in Exodus 43. But there's so much confusion about what the Bible is really saying. So who do we follow? 40,000 different denominations, they can't all be right. Thousands of different Jewish sects, they can't all be right. Although there are probably three or four main groups of Muslims, you know, the radical ones and the Shiites and the Sunnis and all these different sects amongst them. that can't all be right, and certainly there must be differences. We had somebody on the call from Saudi Arabia who was a Muslim, and he was talking about where we had to have this commonality of practices, and we couldn't quite make out what are you talking about. In several cases, the people just haven't been following what we're saying about the Old and New Testament, that Jesus and Moses and Abraham were in agreement. They were following the same God, sometimes called Elohim, sometimes called by a name Yahweh, the existing one, the unmoved mover. And who is he? What is he? If there is this unmoved mover, this source, this divine designer, whose character is found in throughout creation, whose principles and polities is found throughout creation, and Abraham saw it, and Moses saw it, and Jesus saw it, preached it, John the Baptist saw it, Paul supposedly saw it, Peter saw it, and they're all preaching the same God. There shouldn't be 40,000 different denominations. The Jews and the Muslims shouldn't be killing each other. The Protestants and the Catholics shouldn't have been killing each other. But they were. So somebody's missing something. So what is the distinctive difference between what God wants us to do and what all these other people are doing? What was God's primary command? Be fruitful and multiply. And what do we do to be fruitful and multiply? What do we do that is counter to being fruitful and multiplying? What he also, his first commandment was to dress it and keep it, talking about the earth. And there's a lot of people who talk about, you know, saving the earth. But a lot of them aren't very fruitful and aren't multiplying. And from my experience, don't actually understand nature and how nature works. And so when we look at Joseph today, and the next studies, we're going to go through 43 today, we're going to try to start tying that together. That's what we're doing with by going back to Genesis, and we're going to start tying these ideas that are creeping in to our understanding. And of course, you can go all the way back to Nimrod, all the way back to Abraham coming out of Ur. Something was wrong with Ur. There was corruption in Ur. And then his father, he came out with his father and his nephew and his family, and they started a city-state called Haran. But something was eating at Abraham, saying, no, you got to even come out of Haran. And I heard somebody today talking about Zionism at PragerU. And we'll talk about that eventually. And he talks about the land promised to Abraham by God. And of course, they believe it's that land over there in the Middle East. Is it? Or is it the ownership of the land that you live on? Because that was one of the key things about Israel, is the king didn't own the land, and the people live as subjects to the king, because there was no king when Moses set it up. There was no king when Abraham set it up. But he did own some land. He had a right to some land. But if we actually look carefully at the text, it's wherever the foot of Abraham goes, he is to own the land and dress it and keep it and be fruitful and multiply. And today, nobody owns their land. Nobody owns their land in Israel. The government may claim to own the land. The individuals don't own the land. The individuals don't even own their labor. They're actually more in bondage in Israel today with a progressive income tax. It's in excess of 20%. And when they were in bondage in Egypt, it was only 20%. So whatever they're doing over there in Israel, it doesn't look like what Moses was doing. Oh, they have a lot of the practices that they think are the practices taught by Moses. But is it really the practices taught by Moses? And if Moses and Jesus were in agreement, where can we find that agreement with the practices of Jesus Christ and the practices of Moses and even the practices of Abraham? And the interesting thing is, in the biblical text, it tells you, John the Baptist told you, that everywhere people were trying to establish the utopia of earth, a utopian government on earth, the kingdom of heaven, as Herod would call it, on earth. But they were all using force. It tells us that two places in the New Testament, they were using force. But John the Baptist was saying something different. He said, no, we're not going to use force. We're going to take whatever we have that's extra, whatever we have that we don't need, whatever we have that we're willing to give up, to sacrifice for others, for the benefit of others. And, if it's, we have an extra coat and they don't have a coat, if they don't have a place to live, we'll find them shelter. If they don't have food to eat, we'll find them food. But we're not going to do it through force. We're going to do it through love. And this is the distinction between the kingdom of God preached by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and the apostles, and the kingdom of God preached by Herod and the Pharisees. The kingdom of God that preached by Herod and the Pharisees had a lot of leaven in it. And of course, that's one of the things we talk about. I'm sure we'll find somebody who will come on one of our X calls and we'll be talking about, very important to get the yeast out of your house. And the feast, of unleavened bread. We have to get all the yeast out of our house. But that isn't what they're talking about. Because I'm pretty sure that Herod and the Pharisees weren't marketing yeast. But somehow or other, the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees was something we needed to watch out for, that we didn't let that creep into our own lives. Well, the fact is, it didn't just creep into the lives of Americans, Australians, people from Saudi Arabia, because we had one on the call. We had people from Australia, people in Armenia on the call. Just the other day, I had people in my house from France, Italy, Brazil. I try to think of all the different places represented. You go to all those countries, they got a lot of leaven in those countries. Doesn't have anything to do with yeast. It has to do with oppression, force, forcing the contributions of the people to take care of the needy of society. Well, who's the needy of society? Is that the poor? Are that the only needy of society? That's the only needs we have in society, is to take care of the poor? What about the people who don't have a road to get their, their farm products to market? Well, they're going to need a road, so we should help them get a road too. What about those people who may be new to this country and don't know English? A lot of the people that were in the house yesterday, they needed to work on their English. Most of them could speak pretty good English, but they were kind of here in America to learn English, to learn it better. Spending way too much time on their phones, in my opinion, at least some of them. But the point is that they need that. They're poor in their English. So we should help them in that. Had a neighbor who, fell and broke a bone the other day. He needed help. He's not poor, but he needed help. It was pretty pathetic when he was on the floor and he couldn't get up because he broke a bone. But so he needed help up. And that goes on. It's not just the people that are absolutely indigent. It's everybody. They might need a road. They might need some education. They might need help getting up. They might need help with their diet. All these things is helping the needy of society. How do you do that? Do you do it through force? Through the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees? Or do you do it through love? Through charity? This is the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world. Unfortunately, many priests and rabbis and ministers and mullahs, they say, no, we just want you to believe in our ideology, our religious rituals and practices, some of our philosophies, but if you need anything, go to men who exercise authority, men who exercise force. If they're telling you to do that, they're not preaching the gospel of Christ. They may have a form of godliness, but they are blind guides. They don't see the basic fundamentals of the gospel of love. Because the gospel of love is the gospel of taking care of the needy of society, whatever capacity or need that they have, through charity. Does that mean we should build our roads by charity? Well, yeah. Could we do that? Well, they used to in America. It seems almost impossible, but then again, for the last 100 years, you haven't educated your children through charity. You haven't taken care of your sick through charity. Certainly in California, they don't take care of the homeless through charity. They do it through men who exercise authority. And the more money they're throwing at these problems, the worse they're getting. Just like how much money was spent by the government to help out the people in North Carolina after the floods. And how much was done that actually helped them. Most of the help came from men who volunteered to help. And people who volunteered to contribute. Because it was better spent, better expended sweat and toil. But also because, in my opinion, because it had the blessings of God, because those men were walking in the faith of Abraham and Moses and Jesus Christ. They were more Hebrew, more Jew, more Christian by going there to help their neighbor through volunteerism than all the people who go to the government. Anyway, I've got a lot of notes on the executive orders that were signed in the last few days, but we're not going to cover that. We're going to go first through Genesis 43 when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. So be right back. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, like I said, we're going to go through Genesis 43. And in that, we see right there in the very first verse, the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass that they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt. Their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, that the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall see my face, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. So we know, because we have the inside information on the story, that this, the man, is Joseph. And Joseph knows the brother. It's actually Joseph's full brother, Benjamin, by the same mother, Rachel. And he wants to see his brother, and he wants to get his brother down there. We would think Joseph has this ability to see things that other people can't see, understand things that other people can't understand, that he could have probably sent people and notified Jacob that I am Joseph, I am now head in Egypt, I will, you know, give you a place to stay and food and everything. Just come to Egypt. Bring my brother, Benjamin. And he could have sent all kinds of soldiers down there and gifts and brought them back with armed guards protecting them. And Jacob certainly would have gone. But he's going through a process so that his brothers learn something that his brothers need to learn. And they'll be a long time in learning it. Their bondage in Egypt, which will begin shortly, as we'll see in the text, that they're all going to go into bondage in Egypt. They're going to go into a form of government where 20% of your labor belongs to the government. This is actually the structure of government created by Cain in Cain's city-state. It was the structure of government in Sumer. It was the structure of government in Sodom. And you can have such a structure in government. But it leads to things. It opens the doors to things. It creates temptations. And in those executive orders that I mentioned before the break, that recently came out, the faith-based executive orders everybody's all worked up about, which we talked about on X last night a little bit. I didn't get to the end of it because people were bringing in all these other stray topics. But we may have time to address it. But there's a trap. There's a danger afoot because the executive orders are offering something to people who think they're churches. You know, recently we mentioned Marion Bundy. I think that's how you pronounce her name. She's a bishop. She's the bishop that, you know, in the cathedral there, I guess in Washington, gave Trump a hard time, wanting Trump to remember the poor immigrants. Most people don't know that this bishop, Miss Bundy, or Mrs. Bundy, I don't know if that's her husband's name or not, but she is married. She's a millionaire bishop. Yeah, millionaire bishop. She's very wealthy. Lives in a million-dollar mansion. Maybe more than that. She's got a net worth of at least $5 million. And she seems to have partnered with the government. I'm not sure of the exact structure, but I believe that she's running an NGO that helps take care of illegal immigrants in the country and immigrants in the country. And she runs that business and make millions of dollars. I think she's had up to $50 million in contracts. But I know that her net worth is supposedly $5 million now. And and she has a very colorful bishop's hat, and she wore the Ankh. We mentioned her wearing the Ankh, which is the last letter of the name given to Joseph, because Joseph was a giver of life, because he gave life to Egypt, because Egypt would have been in a bad situation, because they got used to expecting bumper crops every year. because there were floods every year on the Nile, and they used that water to make all kinds of grain, and they got used to that level of success. But in a dream, the Pharaoh was told, you're not going to have that level of success. But the Pharaoh couldn't see it, couldn't understand it. And nobody else could seem to understand it, but Joseph could see. Joseph had sight that could see. Today, lots of stuff is going on in the world today, and some people are celebrating it because they think it's great. We're going to have all kinds of prosperity. We're going to make America great again. But they don't know what made America great to begin with. It's because all our roads, almost all of the roads in America, were built by the people, by volunteerism. And we were pretty good at it in some places, not so good at it in others. But if you wanted to do business, you got better at it. And then we built railroads to capitalism, because capitalism used to be very popular in America. We don't have it anywhere today. God is a capitalist. When he said, here's the garden, dress it and keep it. That's a capitalist statement. Be fruitful and multiply. That's capitalism. It wasn't corporatism or crony capitalism. It was just capitalism. Here's resources. Take the resources of your labor and be fruitful. That's capitalism. Socialism is your neighbor's doing really good, take from your neighbor. If you're not doing as good as your neighbor, elect men to take from your neighbor. Whoever's doing the best, take from them and give to those who aren't doing the best. Of course, that's destructive. We've explained that. Philosophers, the Bible tells you that that's destructive. But those million-dollar contracts, I guess it was $53 million from various taxpayer-funded government programs to resettle 3,600 individuals. And that was in 2023. $53 million for 3,600 individuals. Somebody's making a profit. That was probably a silver ankh around her neck. Maybe it was a golden one. I thought it looked kind of silver. But anyway, somebody pointed it out. And so I said I would explain something about it. But we want to get to Genesis 44 and understand that. So that maybe we are 43. So that maybe that we will understand eventually what the message of the Bible is from the beginning to the end. Because clearly, Egypt is becoming one of those governments where the people don't own the land. They don't own their livestock. The government owns it. They don't own their labor. The government owns it. But the government is generally benevolent, because the Pharaoh at that time was generally benevolent. He was helping lots of people who would have starved to death. And he was saying, okay, well, you know, buy my grain. And he would sell them the grain, and eventually the money runs out. No, then they would sell them their animals. Well, he didn't have any use for thousands of sheep and thousands of cows. He says, well, you take them back, but I own them. You have a legal title to them, but I own them. I will need a Department of Agriculture to help control what I own, but you take care of it. 20% of whatever you produce, that's going to be mine. And you can have the rest. But it's a different kind of government. It's not the government set up by Moses. It's not the system set up by the altars of Abraham. But you can have that system. But there's dangers with it. Dangers of degeneration. Dangers of a rise in tyranny. A danger in it's certainly a loss of liberty, because you've already lost liberty over 20% of what you produce. You don't have the liberty of choice. Now that choice is going to be in the hands of the Pharaoh. He's going to probably want to be benevolent with some of you, but maybe not with all of you. He could become prejudicial, and we're going to see that in this chapter, the seeds of that prejudice. And of course, those executive orders is to end all that prejudice, supposedly. But they have an element in it. And it's not just one executive order, it's many of them. They've been coming around since at least Bush and before, but they all have that element in them. And Bishop Bundy can't see them. Or Buddy, I think it is. B-U-D-D-E, if I remember right, I'm trying to picture it. But anyway, so Judas says, I'm not going down to see that man down there. Unless you let me bring Benjamin. And Israel said, Jacob being called Israel, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they make an excuse, and it's legitimate. And they said, the man asked us straightly if our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? They didn't know it. But the guy seemed to know. And yet they don't know it's Joseph. And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and all our little ones. And that probably means even our servants, because they probably had lots of servants, lots of other people. People gathered together and said, yeah, I'll work for you, Jacob. I'll work for you, Judah. I'll work for you guys. And they would be servants in their household. But if the master dies, the people may die, because starvation is a real danger. If they're overrun by marauding tribes or armies that come to Sodom, they had to be able to come together and defend themselves. And so, but now this famine was going to defeat them, because all the grain was running out. And they couldn't just butcher all their animals and die. They had other stuff, but this was important to sustain them. So in verse 9, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we have lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. They've delayed coming back. Simeon's still tied up back there. But they didn't bring the brother. Jacob didn't want to take that risk, but now they have to. But the interesting thing is that Judah is leaving himself a surety for his brother. See, before he was willing to sell Joseph, his brother, into bondage, and even maybe kill him, might have thought about killing him. Certainly that was discussed amongst the brothers. We know Reuben was against that. He was even against harming the brother at all, certainly against selling him into slavery. Now Judah is saying, I will be a surety for Benjamin. So this is a change. This is moving things in the creation of God. Spiritual things are falling into place, because Joseph is orchestrating this scenario by not just saying, well, I'm going to send 100 soldiers down with you to give you protection, lots of food and everything, but I want you to bring my dad, my brother back, because I'm Joseph. But he didn't start that way. He's doing it another way. Because now You know, like we said, put them in prison for 3 days. And now they have to think about things. And they said, you know, Reuben says, we brought this on because we wouldn't hear the cries of our brother. Now they're going to bring something else on because they're willing to make themselves a surety for their brother. Now, in that little story is the keys to coming out of Egypt. Without Egypt coming with you, without the spirit of Egypt, the spirit of leaven, the spirit of oppression coming with you, because you're willing to lay down your life for the protection of your fellow man. This is what Judah is saying. I'm willing to make myself a protection. Jesus says, no greater love hath a man have than he lay down his life. So at least Judah is laying himself down as a surety for debt to his father forever. So now in verse 11, we see, and their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take the best fruits in the land, in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, almonds. So they have that stuff, but these are trade goods, and they're going to bring them up, but not as a trade, but as a gift. They're going to give to this man to show their goodwill. And verse 12, and take double the money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Pre-adventure, it was an oversight, because they think that, you know, somehow the money got stuck in there. They don't get what Joseph is really up to, because they don't know it's Joseph. Take also your brother and arise. Go again unto the man, this son of man that is there in Egypt, who they don't know who he is. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And the men took that present, and they took double the money in their hands, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And then Joseph saw Benjamin with him. He said to the ruler of his house, the guy who's kind of in charge of his house, just as he's in charge of all of Egypt, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid. Interesting phrase there. The men were afraid. And that if we, you know, over in the side notes, I talk about this word afraid. It's actually also seen in 41:28. And it's an interesting word. The normal word is chet resh delith. But this is Vav Yad, Chet Resh Delith Vav. And it has the idea that it expresses this Hebrew sense of an idea of fear that can range from a sense of terror or dread, but also of reverence and awe. So it's difficult to tell exactly what that fear means, because they're going to a man's house. And are they afraid or are they in awe? What is really going on as they come to this man's house? Because they were brought into Joseph's house, this is why they felt this awe. And they said, because of the money? Well, no, it was because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time. Are we brought in that he may seek occasion against us? So then that would be the other range. That would be more afraid that somehow we stole from him and then fall upon us and take us for bondsmen and our asses. And they came near the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house, communed with him about what's going on. Wanted to know, why are we being taken here? Are we in danger? Are we just to be awed by the presence of the man? And said, O sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food, and it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sack, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money is full weight, and we have brought it again in our hands, and the other money have we brought down in our hands to buy the food. We cannot tell you who put our money in our sack. So they've confessed something they should have done with their father long before when they threw their brother into bondage. That they should have confessed, but now they're confessing. They're telling the truth of it. And he said, peace be unto you, fear not. Your God and the God of your fathers hath given you treasure in your sack. And I had your money, and he brought Simeon out unto them. So he's saying, I had the money. I have your money. I had your money. So there's no problem there. It must have been your God, the God of your fathers, who put the money in the sack. Of course, it was the God of their father who put the money in the sack, because it told Joseph to put the money in the sack. And Joseph obeys God and put the money in the sack. He had all the money he wanted. So that wasn't the problem. But so he's told them the truth, but they still don't know really what's going on. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. And they washed their feet. And he gave their asses provender as they made ready the present against Joseph's came at noon. For they heard that they should eat bread there. And so this washing of the feet, I thought that was kind of interesting, because Jesus washed the feet of his apostles. And in essence, even though Joseph is not down on his hands and knees, Joseph is washing the feet of the brothers who beat him and would not hear his cries and threw him into bondage. So what is he doing? He's making them think about a lot of things. Now they know that all the trouble that they were first coming to and being thrown into jail for 3 days was because of what they had done to their brother. Reuben has already brought that up. Now they see men washing their feet and saying, no, we got our money. You can keep that money, you know. And they're thinking that God is blessing us. Why is he blessing us? Well, in part, it's because Judah was willing to make himself a surety. Even Reuben was to risk his own children, eventually, to protect his other brothers. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brothers. Now, I looked at the Hebrew of that just this morning quite a bit. I've looked at it numerous times. And he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. So, we see this in verse 30. And this word weep, we also see the exact same word in Genesis 42:24, where Joseph had to turn away and weep. And it's a little bit more letters than you see in the actual normal word for weep. But it kind of is and weep. And he cried. What's he crying about? I mean, he loves his brother. He says his bowels moved and he yearned for his brother. In languages, there's a lot of different ways of saying, I love you. Or that I love this person. And they equate it with actually organs in the body. And we'll talk about that a little bit when we come back. And try to get, we're almost to the end of this, and maybe we'll have time to go into more when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're looking at Genesis 43, and we're down here in these verses where it's talking about his bowels, something about his bowels, and seeing his brother, and he has to turn away and weep. And what is that really all about? His bowels did yearn. And I said that in a lot of different languages, you know, we have this way of, or people have different ways of looking at in a language. I was trying to think of a number of different ones. The first one that comes to mind is in Farsi, that you actually, if you want to tell somebody you love them, really like them, you know, you literally say something to the effect, I can't remember exactly how it is, but basically you're saying, I would like to eat your liver. And that's a way of saying that you love them. And we have these different body parts in us, you know. I'm like, I want to give you my heart. what is it? Do you actually want to take your heart out of your chest and give it to the person? No. No, but we have these words that are related to body parts that are also related to emotions and how we feel. And of course, we've talked before in talking about meditation, and even in the biology of your body, there are brain cells in your intestines, and those cells are communicating with your brain, and they're basing on what they're detecting in your biome, actually in your biological biome. The other extra bacteria and stuff in your body can actually send signals to your body, make you hungry for what the bacteria or the parasite wants. Parasites do this all the time. They make animals act out in ways that is beneficial to the parasite and not beneficial to the person. But it has to do because of the fact that they're actually, your whole body, your liver, your heart, your pancreas, your intestines, they're all related to your physical and mental and emotional being, which are all seemingly separate things, but yet they're all connected. So when he's talking about his bowels yearning for his brother, maybe it's like, it made him sick to his stomach not to be able to give his brother a hug. He knew his brother when he was a small child. And because his brother was like almost an infant when Joseph was sold away from his family into bondage. So anyway, the key thing here, though, is that he had to turn away to weep. And this is what he did in the previous chapter. And then he had to go to another place, to his own chambers, and wept there. And he washed his face, because evidently, you know, like his face is getting red and maybe tears are running down his face. So he's struggling with something. And he's going through this whole, writing this whole drama and scenario because God is putting it on his heart to do this. And he's finding it difficult to do. So we've had two events here. One is where the brothers get their feet washed by the order of the brother they betrayed. And the other one is that Joseph really wants to just hug his brother, Benjamin, but he can't. He's got to carry out this drama, and he's weeping. Well, Jesus wept in the garden. Jesus didn't want to go to the crucifixion. He sweated blood. Joseph is doing what he is doing. And I can't tell you that he knew exactly what the outcome would be, but he knew he had to go through this process for the good of his brothers, for their salvation, so that they would stop being as selfish as they were before. I could tell you this, knowing human nature, that if he suddenly said, when he first saw his brothers, ran up and said, I am now in great power, and I want to bring the whole family here and give them a place to live and be protected, and here I'll send 100 soldiers down with you to help bring the father and all your livestock here. We'll give you a place to graze them and all this stuff. He could have done that as his personal guest, because there wasn't that many people. 70 is all that came. And he didn't do it that way, because his brothers had to go through some trials and tribulations. When we did our study on Exodus, God sends Moses back to Egypt. Moses is literally the rightful Pharaoh of Egypt by adoption. And he really has a right to the throne. This is not the same king that sent him away, despite Cecil B. DeMille's and Yul Brynner's reenactment. This is actually Tutmosis III, in my opinion. But I believe that Moses actually had the right to the throne, and by adoption, by the adopted son of the daughter of Pharaoh, who had no other son, because the Pharaoh that took over was not actually the son by blood of the previous Pharaoh. And he had no right to the throne. But Moses did by adoption. The other didn't. But the bureaucracy, you know, the swamp that had grown up around this government in Egypt that had a right to take 20% of the labor of all the people of Egypt, who had a right to their flocks, you know, the equitable title to their flocks and their equitable title to their land, had this built-in power in the system. Now, they could do right by that power, but they could be tempted to bring in a swamp of bureaucracy that will have its own agenda, not always loving the people of their country, not always making choices and spending money in the best interest of the people of Egypt. That was in existence at the time Moses came back. But also was what was in existence when Moses came back is all the people that were now descendants of Joseph and his family and Jacob had been in bondage for 400 years. That bondage was 20% of their labor belonged to the government. They couldn't take their flocks out because they didn't own their flocks anymore. They could leave, but they better run fast and get far away from Egypt, because they're a surety for Egypt, because they were given welfare by a government that took account of what they get. It wasn't a government of charity. It was a government, you want our grain? What do you got? And you had to sell it. And that's a legitimate government. It's not involuntary servitude. You could have stayed out there in the desert and maybe you would have survived. You take your chances. but you went to Egypt. And they said, okay, we'll provide you with free bread and grain, and we'll give you a place to live. But 20% of your labor is going to belong to us from now on. And they extended you the bread today, and now you are operating in debt. Wimpy economics, if you know Wimpy, the character in Popeye. He always wanted a hamburger today, and he was going to pay for it tomorrow. So this is what I call wimpy economics. And it's where you go into debt. And it's voluntary servitude. So Moses could have taken them out, but there was a delay. God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh. Why? Because the people didn't know how to be free yet. Because that's a skill. That's an art. Artistic skill, how to live as a nation without the leaven of oppression, as a totally voluntary society, which they were going to need because they were going to run into bad guys, Amalekites, Philistines, all kinds of people. They were going to have to know how to bind themselves together with love alone. And so God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh, and they went through that whole thing. And you can go back and study Exodus and find out what that was all about. But they were simply learning to get the leaven out of their nation, the oppression out of their nation, the forced contributions out of their nation, the legally forced contributions that provided legal charity. They were getting that out of their nation, and therefore they were getting it out of their hearts and out of their bowels. So that was no longer a part of their society. And of course, now Joseph is actually going to lead them into such a bondage. But it's going to be a benevolent at first under this Pharaoh, because it's actually going to be mostly under Joseph. But eventually there will rise up a Pharaoh that did not know the original Pharaoh, and he would create rigor and expound upon that oppression. And like yeast grows in a loaf of bread, that oppression will grow. And you can go study our study on Exodus to find out how that all came about. But right now, we're seeing him wash his face of tears. And then he says he went out again to them and restrained himself and said, set on bread. And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians, which did eat with him by themselves. Because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews. So that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to the birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. Now, in these verses 32 and 33, we see this idea that the Egyptians already considered it, what they say here is an abomination to eat with a Hebrew. And they say they're setting out bread. Well, maybe they're setting out bread. He actually said to them, remember earlier when he said, go and slay that he may feed them? Well, you don't slay to feed them bread. Well, of course, the word bread there is more generic. They may be eating bread. They may be eating vegetables. They may be eating meat. Well, generally speaking, a lot of people see that there was a very consistent custom in Egypt not to eat meat. There were a lot of Egyptians who seemed to have been vegetarians. There was meat eating going on, but they were mostly growing, you know, in that tropical climate, and the floods come, they could grow lots of vegetables, lots of grain. And, of course, they ate grain when you know, because you could store grain in that dry climate, because they didn't depend on rain. There wasn't a lot of rain. They depended upon the floods. So, but there was more to it than that. They considered it an abomination, literally a detestable thing to eat with the Hebrews. So I think there was some racism going on there. Cultural racism, at least. Not necessarily genetic racism or, you know, dark-skinned, light-skinned, you know, slant eyes, whatever. But just, you know, we're better than these other people. We're Egypt. We built these giant cities. We built these aqueducts. We built these tiers to take the water off and fertilize the desert and grow things. So we're not like these Hebrew guys who are wandering out there in the desert, all smell like sheep, and they eat meat, etc. So there was a superior attitude. I think that that still existed. And if you look at our study on Exodus, that the Israelites didn't follow a lot of the practices of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians didn't follow a lot of the practices of the Israelites, who were still the keepers of flocks, even though they were doing a lot of farming, that they looked down upon them. Yet, with that in mind, so there's this diversity of identification. You're known by, I identify as an Israelite, so therefore I'm an abomination to an Egyptian. And an Egyptian, you know, I'm better than them. Although Joseph has an Egyptian wife and his children are half Egyptian. And when the Israelites leave Egypt, they leave with thousands of Egyptians who go with them, who evidently don't consider it an abomination. Because it's really never been a bloodline. There are bloodlines occasionally that use, but Joseph is put in his position not because of his bloodline, but because of his wisdom. Moses is put into his position not because of his bloodline, but because the Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. And you'll see this throughout the history of Israel. There are people who get adopted and brought in, and they're not a bloodline. But they're a blessing. And again, that takes us back to what I said at the beginning of the program, that the land that is promised to the descendants of Abraham, which is the descendants of faith. If Abraham has sons who don't live by faith, but want to live by force, by the corruption of Ur, by the corruption of Haran, they're not the sons of Abraham, because they don't walk in faith. Their feet do not walk in faith. And they not only have no right to any land in the Middle East, they don't have a right to any land, chances are. Because they're not operating according to the capitalism of God. And again, the capitalism of God is dress it and keep it, be fruitful and multiply. And of course, there are other rules, and we'll go into those, that were around even before the Ten Commandments, about coveting and all these things, and not murdering, and not, you know, taking the blood of other people, etc. And we even see that. But those are symbols of things that are not virtuous, that are of darkness, that are of iniquity. So there is this prejudice, and even the word there that we see translated into abomination is a word that is connected to idolatry and to evidently to eat with these Hebrews is almost, it's an abomination equivalent to idolatry. But something else plays out there in verse 33, that the men marveled at the way that he has set people up, the young and everybody where they're sitting according to their status in the family. And we saw that earlier where Judah talking about our state, our status. He knew about it and wanted to know if our father was still alive and if we had another brother. But yet they still didn't know. It seems almost shocking that maybe they just didn't want to believe that Joseph was, he did try to stay away and all this stuff, but they didn't recognize his own brother at all. Maybe they just didn't, they didn't even want to think of it. But he was making them think about their brother, because right away, Reuben is saying, all this trouble is falling on us for what we did to our brother. They believe that there is a God that orchestrates things, and certainly Joseph is orchestrating this scenario. And in it, he does something that's rather particular, that he not only places people in certain places to sit and eat, but then he took and sent, and it says messes here, this is the way it's translated, and we can look at that word, but you know, a bunch of portions of the food that is made available. We don't really know, it's not just all bread, it's probably all kinds of foods, just like, you know, Jacob is sending all these nuts and honey and all these kinds of things. So these all the delicacies of his table. And he sent them before him, but to Benjamin, he sent five times the portion, so much as any of theirs, five times what he gave any of the other brothers. And this was actually causing the men to marvel. This is part of that marveling that they did. Why is he so favorite showing this? They're not figuring it out. But of course, the story is not really over, although the chapter is over with the last line, and they drank and were merry with him. They were happy to be with him. And if we go in and go into chapter 44, we're going to see Joseph does more of this scenario where he sends them back with the grain, and he puts the money back into the sacks, and he also takes his own cup, a silver cup, and puts in the mouth of the sack. He's setting them up again, but he isn't doing it because he wants to arrest them and throw them all in jail and teach them a lesson. But he does want to teach them a lesson. He wants them to learn something. And so he's, you know, is he just bored, or is he following what God is putting on his heart? And eventually we're going to talk a lot about Joseph and what Joseph, some of the things that Joseph actually did, because they're, like I say, they're excavating a statue that appears to be Joseph that was in Avaris, and it's broken and everything, but they got some of the pieces of it, and he's wearing clothes of many colors, which is very unlike the Egyptians, but would be very much like Joseph. And he sits in a location that is surrounded by these 12 other buildings. And, you know, they're still excavating it. They're only maybe even working on maybe 10% of Avaris, but they're finding out more stuff all of the time, and we'll add them in here. But we're trying to get an understanding of these stories in the Bible, and they're all trying to tell us the same thing, that we have to bind ourselves together not by force and fear and fealty, but by love. Joseph could have easily just had all his brothers arrested and then brought back Benjamin, who wasn't a part of that betrayal, and brought back his father and kept them in jail for 3 months until he got his father and his brother back. But that's not what he's up to. And when Moses was freeing the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt, he wanted them to understand freedom. He just didn't want them to be free. Like I said, he wasn't taking them to the edge of the desert and saying, you're free, run for it. But he was trying to help them out and understanding the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Moses and the gospel of Abraham, which was to create a system of social welfare, a social safety net, a society that operates by volunteerism. Because you don't just want to be fruitful yourself at other people's expense. You want everybody to be fruitful. You want everybody to grow. You want everybody to become this independent and trusting in the ways of God, the ways of proper stewardship and the dressing and keeping of society as a whole. And this is the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God, is it's a different form of government. It's not operating like the cities of blood. The one purse that run towards death. The tables of welfare that are a snare and a trap that David talks about, that Paul talks about, that Peter talks about. And when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom, we'll talk a little bit about somebody who's putting cheese in a trap, who is supposed to be on our side, but doesn't really understand the gospel of the kingdom. And hopefully, when we get through that, you'll have a better understanding as well. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we've got another half hour here, and I went over some of this in our X call last night. On Fridays we have an X call. We've been having it on a regular basis, but somebody picks the topic, and we just try to run with that topic. And like I said last night, the topic was these new executive orders concerning faith-based philosophy, or executive order, faith-based organization. The original, well, I don't know about the absolute original one. There's numerous ones. Almost all these executive orders are overlapping. And this is a new one come up with Trump just in the last few days. And it actually took a little bit for me to find the actual copy, because he had a similar one back in May 3rd, 2018. The executive order on the establishment of a White House Faith and Opportunity Initiative. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing. I started going through it last night, and then we didn't get to the most recent one. But all of them have something very interesting in them. And this is what I was saying, the cheese in the trap. And I thought it'd be worth noting this now, because we were just seeing that the brothers were eating at the table of Joseph. And we're going to see eventually that all the people of Egypt and Israel are going to run out of money, run out of animals to trade, and eventually sell themselves, one-fifth, to the government of Pharaoh. And again, like I said, that is a similar government that they had in the city of Cain, the city-state of Cain, and other city-states all over. Just like building a golden calf was a practice in many city-states. It wasn't always a calf. Sometimes it was a virgin. Sometimes it was a statue of a warrior, a man. But they were golden statues. And sometimes they were silver statues. That in minor organizations would have these silver statues. And, you know, it might weigh 500 pounds of silver. And that was a way of creating the depository, because it's hard to drag off. I always remember there was what they call a tweaker in the county seat, in the county that I'm in. And he broke into a store. I think it was a video store. And he stole their safe. They had a safe on the floor in the office there, and it was, you know, probably weighed several hundred pounds, and he stole it one night. He broke in, stole it, and he couldn't get it open, and he couldn't carry it. And of course, he doesn't have a car, doesn't have a pickup. He's not real bright, and so he drags it out the back of the store, out to the sidewalk, all the way down the sidewalk, block or two, I don't know how many blocks he went, and then drags it up his front steps into the house that he lived in town. It's a small town. I mean, it's got a few thousand, maybe 8,000 people altogether, and biggest town in our county. But it snowed. And so when they came to work the next day and they saw that somebody broke in the back door and the safe was gone, they followed the safe all the way back to the guy's house, all the way up his steps and into his house, and they caught him. And so this is a way that people secured stuff. Coins were very transportable. You could put them in a bag. But if you had a giant golden statue, it's pretty hard to run across the desert with a 500 or 1,000 pound golden statue. You can't just sneak in and take out a few coins. You don't have to count the coins every day. You can tell these golden statues, silver statues, were depositories. They even called them in the Greek language reserve funds when they were creating the golden calf. It was a way to bind the people together by binding their wealth together. Because gold was a representative of its portable land. You know, highly processed land. That's what gold is. And it had a value, an intrinsic value. Better than Bitcoin. Because you can only make so much gold. And so the scarcity made it valuable. The fact that it didn't rust made it valuable. The fact that it could be in a fire and melt down, but it's still gold. It's still there. You know, and so it was valuable. It could be used as trade good almost anywhere in the world. People liked it. It was pretty. And it does have some industrial uses, especially today, in the manufacture of chips. But the reality is that it's wealth. And they were taking the wealth of the individuals and putting them into a common purse. They ended up doing this in Egypt. We'll see that in the next few chapters. All the gold ended up in the hands of the government. And the people that couldn't have gold in their own pocket, even in Sparta, you couldn't even have silver in your pocket. Their money was made out of lead, which made it of no value anywhere else. So nobody was fleeing Sparta. Most of the people in Sparta were literally slaves in Sparta. Spartans were not, but all the people were. And they didn't flee because they fled. They fled with lead money. They couldn't buy their way into anywhere. Now, occasionally, I'm sure young guys took off and took their chances, like the Iceman crossing the Appalachians and ended up frozen in a crevice, and his body was eventually discovered when the glacier melted, and now he's on display. But he was evidently fled town and made his bow and a few arrows on the way, but didn't have much other riches. But that's what kept people in bondage, is they had no way of carrying wealth. And right now we're headed towards an economy. We're headed that way. That's where they want to take us, to a digital economy, where they can just hit a switch and turn off your money. And maybe you've got some paper bills in your pocket. Most of your money's probably in a bank somewhere. But they can remove the value of the paper money in your pocket, and they don't even have to put their hand in your pocket. So we're a very vulnerable society. We don't we're not as free as we like to be, but Moses wanted you free. And Moses said, no, you don't put your gold in a golden statue or a central treasury or a reserve fund. That you don't bind yourselves together so that everybody stays and protects the golden statue when the Amaleks attack. You stay and protect your brothers because they're your brothers, because you care about them. And we have to cultivate that care on a daily basis. So all the offerings to take care of the needy of society have to be free will offerings. This was the rule that Moses is setting up. This is the way it has to be. Because you have to cultivate the spirit and virtue and practices of a free society in order to remain free. If you want to go under tyrants, you do it another way. And of course, that was inevitable going to happen when the people went into the bondage of Egypt, because they were going to eat at the table of Pharaoh, who was benevolent today, and maybe tomorrow won't be. All the executive orders you're seeing being signed in America, I went through a lot of them last night, waiting for sheep to have their lambs. And I even went back to some of the last executive orders that Biden signed. And they both of these guys, because there was interruption of Trump was president, then Biden was Trump president, and then now Trump again. And the first day out of the box, they're canceling all the other guys' executive orders, which is orders of the king. You know, the first executive order signed by George Washington was ordering dishes, so that we'd all have the same dishes when they had people over to eat, as you know, entertain ambassadors from other countries. They needed to have dishes that looked like we didn't just get them at a garage sale. And so that was the executive order that George Washington signed. Nowadays, they're signing executive orders as to whether you're going to have dishes or not. Or what's going to be on your dishes, or whether or not you're going to even have money in your pocket. We've already decided that the money in your pocket is not going to, you're not going to really own it. We've already decided that 20%, 30%, 40%, 50% of your labor belongs to the government. We've already decided, because of our practices, that you only have legal title to your property, and according to the definition of legal title, it carries with it no beneficial interest. So you do not own any part of the garden. You can dress and keep your property, but it's not really your property, because you don't own the beneficial interest. The beneficial interest is in the equitable title to the property. That's what it says in the law books. That's what it says in the dictionary. And you don't own that. That's held by the state, which is why they get to tax you, which is your rent on the property. So you don't own your labor, you don't own your property, you don't really own your children, because rights are inherited, just like the kingdom of God. That's where all your rights are. They're over there in the kingdom of God, under the law of nature. And the kingdom of God is from generation to generation. But the kingdom of slavery, the kingdoms of slavery, the cities of blood are from generation to generation. So you're already in that state, but they're not done putting cheese in the trap. So there's a lot of people out there in the apostate church. I worked on my article of apostate at Preparing You. You can go read that. I saved it, but I've got a lot more that I can add to it. But, you know, the definition of apostate is the abandonment or renunciation of a religious or political belief. When the Pharisees said, we have no king but Caesar, they became the apostate Israel, the apostate Judah. They were now, they had no king but Caesar. And when all the Jews and even the Samaritans who got the baptism of Christ in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, although they didn't always use that verses, but these are the personification of the unmoved mover, they abandoned Caesar as their king and said there is another king. And now they often did contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They paid the fees, crossing the Appian Way or the harbors and all that stuff, but their social welfare, the rightly dividing of bread from house to house, the social safety net of their society, was not the government of Caesar. They didn't eat at those tables because they knew from Proverbs, from John the Baptist, from David, that those tables are a snare and a trap. They run towards death. They are deceitful meats. Those are all names of articles that you can read at Preparing You, explaining the Gospels of the Kingdom of God. The Gospel of Moses, the Gospel of Abraham, and the Gospel of Jesus Christ, which we're all in agreement. So, we've been doing a little apostasy of our own over the last 100, 150 years in almost every country and almost every religion all around the world, whether you're a Muslim or a Jew or a Christian. You've been abandoning the ways of Christ and accepting the ways of Cain, and the ways of Nimrod, and the ways of Babylon. You don't know it, which is why we call it Mystery Babylon, because it's a mystery to you. But now we're revealing it. We're showing you the consequences of doing that. And so now, all of a sudden, Trump is signing these executive orders at the request of people who say they're the church and the ministers of Christ. Well, why are they doing it? Now you may be wondering why I was talking about Marion Buddy. I think her middle name is Marion Edgar Buddy. I may be getting it wrong, but I think with that, you can Google her and find out about her. Little woman, little gray-haired woman. Always got, well, not always has smiles, a lot of pictures with her smiling. And has very colorful bishop's hat. And I guess she's Episcopalian. I don't know. But she isn't following Christ. But she is very rich. Got lots of money. And she got lots of that money. Handling $53 million of government money in 2023 alone. And she wants to be able to keep doing that. And evidently, since that little sermon, I think some of that may be stopping. But that's okay. That's their deal. What's Christ's deal? What should you be doing? Well, I want to tell you one more thing that you should not be doing. Is thinking that somehow on February 7th, 2025, the president's signing another executive order that for what purpose? President, by the Constitution and the laws of the United States of America, and to assist faith-based entities, community organizations, and houses of worship in their effort to strengthen the American families, promote work and self-sufficiency, protect religious liberty. It is hereby ordered. And then it begins section one, which is the policy. And they have other, you know, section two, the amendment to executive orders, which is where they're amending other executive orders, faith-based executive orders, signed by guys like Bush, signed by Trump in his previous administration. None of this is new. They're making a big deal out of it. And I wouldn't even have brought it up, except for that's what somebody made the topic of. But, you know, the fact is the kingdom of God and the seeking of it is independent of, you know, the war between the Zionists and the Jews in Israel and the people of Gaza. These are like, you know, other people in these battles. Seeking the kingdom of God is much different than that. And having, you know, like Joseph said, you know, I got all the silver that you gave me. I had all that. He actually uses the word, I had it. He didn't say he still had it. He said, I had that. I received that. The money that was in there, that must have been put in there by the God of your father. Which, of course, the God of his fathers is the God that Joseph follows. How does Joseph know what the God wants him to do? It's in his heart and in his mind, because Joseph's eyes were open. You know, everybody thinks about, okay, this bondage thing. Joseph had a lot of time to do some serious thinking and meditating, and even taught a meditation, which comes down to us through the Old Testament. Almost nobody understands it. You go to our meditation page at Preparing You, and we'll explain it. Go to our page on phylacteries, and we'll explain the symbolism of a phylactery and understanding the true meditation and prayer of Christ. Because was it Paula White Cain? Her husband's last name is Cain, so she's now known as Paula White Cain, who's evidently kind of a religious or spiritual advisor to Trump, because he's not listening to Miriam. But he's listening to this other lady. And I never heard any of her sermons, but I listened to one just before the program. And it's the typical stuff that you hear in the modern church that has a lot of apostasy, because it's abandoned a lot of the ways of Christ. And in this executive order, it shows you, you'll know, if you understand what I'm going to read to you next in some of these other sections of the executive order, what it is that is the cheese of the trap. The cheese in the executive order that you do not want to eat. But anyway, in the section on the policy, it says, if you get down there a little ways, I'm not going to read the whole thing. The idea of, you know, making families stronger and all that stuff, that's great. That's a great idea. But the means and the method may produce a different outcome. And you should know that that outcome is real. And it's what brings you into bondage. And Christ came to set you free. And he also warned you what not to do. And I don't hear these people preaching Christ telling you what Christ said not to do. Not to be like. Not to, you know, well, you shouldn't be coveting your neighbor's goods, that's for sure. And you certainly shouldn't be coveting your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. You should be taking care of the needy of society. But if they lack education, if they lack food, if they lack a coat, if they lack housing, but also if they lack a fire department. We've talked about that many times. If you lack a fire department, how do you get a fire department? Well, let's tax everybody on our street. Let's make them pay. If you need health care, if your neighbor falls and breaks a bone in his back, and he needs help getting up, and his wife needs help getting him to a doctor, or maybe getting him over to your house because you could help him. You could probably help him fix a lot of his problems. But maybe he doesn't want to come to your house, but he needs help up, so you help him up. And hopefully you hope that he pursues the kingdom. So what's the cheese in the trap? So I'm dragging it out so that you think about it. Bring this. There's no point in preaching the gospel if it doesn't change your life. It doesn't change your ways to the way of Christ. Because if you're not going the way of Christ, you're not going the way of Moses. If you're not going the way of Moses, you're not going the way of Abraham. Because their ways were the same ways. Because they all worshiped the same God. The God of creation. Not the God of their ideologies. And their idolatries. And, that's why I mentioned the golden calf. That's an idol, right? They made this idol and they worshiped it. It's just a kind of Fort Knox. It's just a portable bank where all your gold is there, and we don't have to count the coins every night because we can see it in the statue. This is what the city-states did. Some city-states didn't do that. Some didn't even count themselves a city. They didn't build walls around their... you don't need to build a wall at the southern border. And you certainly don't need to build a wall at the northern border, although we have lots of people coming across there too, or did. But what would you do if you don't build the wall? Well, I'll tell you that just before the end of the program, which is coming up really fast. So let's get to the cheese. Right there in section one of the policy, it says one of the things is to the fullest opportunity permitted by law to compete on a level playing field for grants, contracts, programs, and other federal funding opportunities. That's what Miriam the Bishop, who had $53 million in contracts in 2023, wanted to be able to do and probably could do because he signed this executive order back in his first term that said the same thing. And George Bush signed a similar one back in his term. And I'm sure I could find some Democrats who signed similar ones because the Democrats are taking advantage of this more than anybody. It appears. I don't know. We'll wait till the Doge tells us. But the federal government welcomes opportunities to partner with such organizations through innovative, measurable, and outcome-driven initiatives. That's the cheese. Jesus didn't say, once you form the church, go to Caesar and partner with him to take care of the needy of society. No, they rightly divided the bread from house to house. And that's what the church should be doing through charity alone. End legal charity in the world, and you'll be free. Whoa. Till then, peace on your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.